Hey, how are you doing? As Anne said, my name is Brendan, one of the pastors here, and it is my great privilege to open up the Word of God with you this morning. Every Thursday morning, during mainly the school year, our staff at the church here meet at 11 a.m. Throughout the year, we take turns sharing devotions with each other. Then we share stories of where we see God working in our ministries and in our lives, and then we pray for one another and our different ministries. About a month ago, the devotional was in the capable hands of our intern, Tom Canwisher. Tom wrote a modern-day parable, and it particularly spoke to me, and it was such a brilliant reminder to keep my relationship with Christ my main focus. So here it is. A bunny carries around with him a carrot in his shirt pocket everywhere he goes. He loves this carrot, and ever since he found it, he's been learning as much as he can about what the carrot is useful for. As he passes by a child walking down the street, he overhears him saying, "Mom, I hate carrots. Why do we have to eat them for dinner again?" Bunny interrupts, "Full of important minerals. They maintain healthy skin and help you digest the food better. You should eat them, kid." Bunny later sees a farmer picking carrots from the ground during the harvest. He grunts and sighs, "Honey," the farmer recalls to his wife across the field, "why are we still growing carrots? They're outdated. I'm not sure I even believe in them anymore. They're low in calories, high in vitamin A and antioxidant. They kill germs in the mouth to prevent tooth decay. An important upshot for a man your age. You should eat them." Bunny couldn't help but interrupt and tell the man just how great carrots are. And he was so proud of himself for knowing so much about carrots and being able to help everybody else. This was contagious. It was getting late as Bunny was walking through the park on the way home. He looked ahead. He saw another rabbit using a flashlight. "Hey," called out Bunny, "why are you using a flashlight? Don't you eat enough carrots to be able to see on your own in the dark?" "Well, no, carrots? They help you see better?" "Yes," replied the bunny. The rabbit replied, "Well, then why are you using a flashlight?" Bunny replied, "Because carrots are good and all, but hey, there's a carrot in your pocket. Why don't you eat it?" "Oh, this? I'm not sure. I've never really considered trying it much myself." "Why not? I prefer helping others know how amazing carrots are. I didn't think I needed to have any if I was already showing others the way." Now, as a pastor, it's easy to just do, to prepare talks, to disciple, to run events, and skip that part. And I go through good seasons and bad seasons with that. But that was a season where I knew God was tapping me on the shoulder. He was exposing me right where I was with this simple story that he's like, "Brendan, we need to hang out a little bit more. I needed to slow down. I needed to stop and spend some time with Jesus rather than just telling others about him." And this is the point of parables: life change. Yes, they're a short story or an anecdote with a point, but they're supposed to be so much more than that. They hold a mirror up to our hearts, and they show us where we are in line with God's word and where we are not. This summer, we're going to be beginning a preaching series on the parables or the stories of Jesus. And our hope as a church staff is not that just we learn some more things and learn something new, but ultimately that our lives would be transformed as we're confronted with the truth of God's word through parables Jesus told. Our hope is that our relationship with Christ would grow and become even more meaningful. Theologian Gordon Fee says this: "Parables function as a means of calling forth a response on the part of the hearer. In a sense, the parable itself is the message. It is told to address and capture the hearers, to bring them up short about their own actions, or to cause them to respond in some way to Jesus and his ministry." This morning, we're going to be looking at the parable of the wedding feast. So it's not going to be on the screen, so I invite you to turn with me there. It's found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. So you can turn on it electronically or in the Bibles. There's some in the pew in front of you. So this is the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, fattened cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets. They gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved these stories and parables that Jesus told for us. God, these words were meant to call forth a response on the original audience. And God, I pray that they do that for us this morning. God, I pray that you would expose us where we're not walking with you. And I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself this morning. Reveal to us what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the original audience, the people that Jesus were speaking this parable to, were the chief priests and the leaders of Jerusalem. Just before in the chapter earlier, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and they interrupted him and said, "By whose authority are you teaching? How are you doing this?" There would have been all kinds of different people there, just like in this room today, but Jesus is pointing this parable to the religious leaders of the city. Now, I think the first part of this parable can be fairly straightforward, and it's the end that definitely can be confusing. So let's start with the fairly straightforward part. So this kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is the rule, and it's the presence of God and his reign and his ruling. So here we see in this parable of the wedding feast, the king is representing God the Father, his son is Jesus, the invited guests are Israel, and those the king invites later are those on the margins of society and the non-Israelites, the Gentiles. In almost every culture and across centuries, weddings are a hallmark celebration. Friends, families, they come together and they lavishly celebrate together. Weddings take a lot of planning, there's a lot of spending, there's tons of excitement, feasting, joy, and ultimately it's about a celebration of a man and woman coming together in unity. Yet notice verse 3. The invited guests refuse to come. It's not like they could not come. They chose not to. And all I can think of is, what were they thinking? Every wedding that I've gone to has had such amazing food. They've always been fun. There's dancing. And a king's wedding? Man, can you imagine the spread that would be at a king's wedding? I can only imagine what kind of food would be there. Maybe you'd even get a chance to eat off of some gold plates, get treated like royalty for a night. Where do I sign up? Nope. We're not coming. And then the king pleads with them in verse 4. "Dinner's ready. The best of everything I have is prepared, and I want you to partake with me." Through Jesus, God is saying to Israel, "Look, here's the Messiah. Here's the blessings that you've been waiting for centuries. He's here. Partake in this great wedding feast." Verse 5. But they paid no attention. They went off, one to his field, another to his business. "Come on, God. Don't you know how important I am? My business needs me. I have to study. My house is a disaster. The lawn needs mowing. Something else came up. I'd rather do my own thing." And they get so annoyed with the king's messengers telling them what to do, they mistreat them, and they even kill some of them. Earlier in Matthew, John the Baptist also was killed. The question is, what would a good and just king do? Ignore it? Let them off with no consequences? Give them a warning? Now, the response of the king seems so harsh to us. Destroy them and burn their city. This is the king's justice. Why? Refusing a direct invitation from a king would be a huge insult and would directly undermine the king's authority. And then the abuse and murdering of the king's servant is, of course, murder, but it's also treason. And this reminds us there is judgment when you disregard the king and when you deliberately plot against him. But in light of this judgment, the king refuses to stop the feast. When Israel rejects the invitation, the king sends out new messengers. He says, go to the wrong parts of town. He says, tell everyone and everyone, come to my party. And they came in droves. And we don't have to look far in Matthew's gospel to see who they were. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the riffraffs, the nobodies, the blind and the lame, the people who thought they'd been forgotten. And they were thrilled that God's message was for them too. It was for them after all. I think it's so easy for us to agree that those on the margins of society must be invited to God's kingdom. Scripture is clear all the way through that we must do that. But what about those who are very wealthy, who think they don't need anything? What about the sexual minorities? What about your atheistic professor, friend, family member, those from another religion? What about those who have committed terrible crimes? An ISIS member? God's invitation is open to all of them. And this is good news. And I think in light of this parable and a passage I'm going to read in a moment, when we're asking people to consider Jesus and his offer of salvation, ultimately we're inviting them to an eternal party. Not a drunken party like so many people think of in our case, but a party that's about celebration where peace, love, joy, unity among diversity is all included. I want to turn to Revelation 19, and I think the passage I'm about to read directly correlates to the parable of the wedding feast. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8, says this. It's about the consummation of God's kingdom at the end of time. It says this. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Here at the end of the Bible, here at the end of time, there's this great celebration that we have to look forward to. Throughout the book of Revelation, you have the followers of Jesus always asking God and crying out, how long, God? How long is it going to be? They're being persecuted, and God says, just hold out a little long. Hold out a little longer. And God is promising to make all things new, and he's promising to make everything all right in the end. And this wedding feast is the beginning of the glorious new age of heaven. Then we get to verses 11 to 13. We come to this odd statement of a man who's not wearing the proper clothes. He gets thrown out into the darkness in the second judgment of the parable. Now my first question is, where did everybody else get their wedding clothes from? There seems to be evidence in the ancient world that a king would supply his guests with the proper attire. He'd give them this gift. Yet this man attempted to barge his way into the wedding without the gift and blessing of the king. And I think the meaning here is deeper than any outward appearance. Remember, God isn't so worried about the outward appearance, but about the inward condition of our hearts. This parable isn't saying that we need to have a proper God-ordained dress code for church. I searched for suit and tie on my Bible app, and I didn't find anything. Of course, it's not wrong to be dressed nicely for church. But this parable is speaking about our being dressed in the righteousness of Christ, which is freely offered for us from God. John Calvin says this, "There's no point in arguing about the marriage garment. All Christ wants to say here is that we are called by the Lord under the condition that we are transformed into his image. And therefore, if we are to remain in his house, the old man, so our pre-Christ or pre-salvation way of life, the old man with all his blemishes is to be cast off, and we are to practice the new life so that our appearance may correspond to our honorable calling. I believe Ephesians 4:17-24 sums this up really well. The Apostle Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles, the ungodly, do. In their futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding, and they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its desires. You're to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and you're to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And I think Colossians 3:12-14 shares a little bit more about this righteousness and holiness. Paul here is saying to the church in Colossae, therefore, as God's chosen people, we're chosen when we're in Christ, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Righteousness in the Bible is first and foremost about our right relatedness with God and others, but it also means doing the right thing, using your strength in a way that honors God and helps others, standing up for those who cannot stand up for themselves, going into the hard places to show the goodness of God. To be clear, being righteous isn't about earning our salvation by our own good works, but it's about a deep and joyful response and understanding to the free gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ. And this brings us to verse 14, which can be troublesome. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Jesus, what are you saying here? Now, let's not let this sentence derail us from the rest of the parable. What I believe is being chosen here is a reality that you have been accepted, that you have accepted Christ as your Savior, and you've let him change you from the inside out. Being chosen is about having the result of transformation and God's righteousness that flows out from you. God's desire through Christ is to invite and to restore all people to himself. And when we do respond, when we respond to his grace, we are chosen for a task. We are invited, we are chosen, and we are called to reflect the love of Christ to a broken world. I just want you to hear that again. You are invited, you are chosen, and you are called. Now we reflect this love of Christ to the broken world. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was to be a nation of priests that represented God to other nations. But just like in this parable, they rejected God, his offer of blessings, and instead they joined in the idolatry of the surrounding nations, and therefore they brought judgment upon themselves. And now that Christ has opened up salvation for everyone, Jesus is warning us. He says, don't make that same mistake. These two different judgments in this passage, I think, continue to be represented by two different lies in our culture, including in some churches today. This first lie is represented by the Jewish religious leaders, and that is ultimately we don't fully need God. We're good enough on our own merit. Our human nature is essentially good, and our self-righteousness will be more than enough to attain our own salvation. This is a flat-out rejection of Jesus and a mockery of his death. Scripture is clear. We need Jesus, and he is our only hope for salvation. We had 14 people get baptized last weekend who confirmed exactly that, and it was an awesome celebration. Without Jesus, the Bible says we're ensnared by sin and idolatry. Without Christ, we will continuously rebel against God and we will be separated from Him. We cannot be our own Savior. The second lie is represented by the man who's not wearing the proper wedding clothes. This lie says, hey, Christ has died for the sins of the whole world and therefore everybody gets a free pass. The judgment fell on Christ, so we're good and we'll attain salvation in the end, so there's no need to walk in righteousness. There's no need to live inside of God's will. This is universalism. And while it may sound really good, while there may be elements of truth and grace, this lie also falls short of the teachings of Scripture, which is clear that to reject Jesus and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is to stay under the eternal judgment and separation from God. There's a good chance the invitation described in this parable is different than what we really want to hear. For our modern thinking sensibilities, we like to hear that everybody's all right exactly as they are, that God loves us as we are, and He doesn't want us to change. People often say things like this when they want to justify particular types of behavior, but the argument does not work. When the blind and the lame came to Jesus, He didn't say, you're all right as you are. No, He healed them, and Jesus would not have been satisfied with anything less. When the tax collectors or corrupt businessmen and prostitutes came to Him, He didn't say, oh, you're all right. No, He changed them. And while His love did reach them where they were, His love refused to let them stay where they were. True love wants the best for the beloved. Jesus heals, changes, and transforms their lives, and He wants to do that to every one of us too. There is a reason we need saving. In reality, nobody could really believe that God wants everybody to stay exactly as they are. The point of God's love is that He wants and enables us to change. God hates it when we hurt one another and do wrong and we deface the image of God in that person and ourselves. If we don't allow God to change us, we will not be allowed to stay at this grand party that He is throwing for His Son. Now, growing up, the sport that I played most was roller hockey. And roller hockey gave me some great opportunities. I played at some kind of fun levels. I got to do a few different tournaments around North America. And when I was 19, the first tournament that I engaged in without my face mask on anymore, I just put a half shield on, was actually just down the road at Karen Magnuson Arena. There was a tournament. We had put together a team of all the best players from Langley and Abbotsford, and we came in smoking, and we had no problems with any team, that is, until the final game. And this final game, we thought we had it in the bag, and we just came out flat, and we were getting beaten so bad, and our whole team lost it. Our tempers were flaring. It was the second period, about halfway through, my temper was also flaring, and their best player, a forward, was coming in on me. I was a defenseman, and there was no way he was going to get around me or get a shot off. And so while I did force him outside around the net, he did get around me. So as I chased him around the net, I football tackled him, which is not allowed. The ref made the easiest call of his life, and I got up, and I stood the ref, and I swore in his face. As I was walking, or wheeling, to the penalty box, I felt something running down my face. I put my hand there, and there was blood. As I had gone down, my helmet had come up, and I had smashed my head on the floor, cutting my forehead open. As I was sitting in the doctor's office, waiting to get stitches, I just knew that was so wrong. I had totally lost it. I had taken off the righteousness. My teammates knew I was a Christian. I was a volunteer youth leader at the time, and I knew at that moment God was convicting me. If that's how I was going to be, I had no place being there. I took 6 months off of hockey, and I came back. God had changed me in my anger into a much different person, and it was much better. But it was a horrible, horrible failure. Walking in righteousness is about a daily surrender. It's about putting off our old self. It's about asking God to fill us with His Spirit and to dress us with His righteousness. The world has heard from us Christians long enough that the cross has saved us from the guilt of sin. But they want to see, has it saved us from the power of sin? this is what will win people over, this double cure, saved from the guilt, but saved from the power of sin and freed from it. The apologist Rabbi Zacharias tells a story of a pastor in Yugoslavia. Pastor Yukov kept preaching to this family when Zimmerman, the father of this family, said, "I don't want you coming here anymore." "Why?" said the pastor. "I hate priests. My nephew was murdered by priests. They do the work of the devil. They're dressed up in God's coats, but they're murderers." The pastor answered, "If I stole your coat and shoes and hat and robbed a bank..." "I know what you're getting at," Zimmerman interrupted, "but go away." Over the next year, the pastor came back periodically, and he loved Zimmerman's family and lived a generous, Christ-like life in front of them. Then one day, Zimmerman approached him and said, "I want you to introduce me to this Christ of yours." He accepted Jesus, and just a little while later, he said to the pastor, "Thank you for giving me the life of God. You wear his coat very well." In a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to reflect on how well we are wearing God's coat of righteousness. And we can reflect on what are the areas that need transformation in your life. How are you breaking rules that could lead to a penalty in this life or the next? As we end this morning, we come to the Lord's Supper. And when we come to this table, we remember that our guilt of sin is gone. We remember that the power of sin is broken in our lives, and we remember that we are precious sons and daughters of God the Father. When we come to the table, we come and experience the love of Christ, both individually and as a church community together. When we partake in this meal, we are anticipating that final day when Christ returns and we will share in the grand wedding feast of the Father. This final homecoming will be the ultimate party feast where every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented in the glorious kingdom of heaven. This is our great destiny as those who wear the righteousness of Christ. At this time, I'd like to invite the worship team and those serving to come forward. I want to pray as we end this part. And if there's something that's stirred within your heart, if you still believe that you're separated from Christ and you want a relationship with him, I would invite you to just pray with me in the quietness of your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good creator. You are a good king. God, this invitation to us, we have so often rejected. God, we have sinned against you. And we're sorry. God, we ask for your forgiveness. And we thank you that Jesus has died on the cross and taken away the guilt of our sin. Jesus, you also free me from the power of sin. And as you raise to new life, God, I pray that you too would give us new life. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we come to the table, there's three servers at the front, I believe one in the back. You'll just come up, line up, you'll tear off a piece of bread, and the server will say something like, "This is the body of Christ broken for you." Then you'll dip it in the cup, and they'll say something like, "This is the blood of Christ shed for you." And then you can go back and take your seat. If you are gluten-free, we have some gluten-free crackers. You can just ask your server. But again, I encourage you, just take a moment. How can God transform your heart where you're at this morning?